When people have got really difficult circumstances, I mean, when life is really going really badly, one of the things that is helpful to do, not in a glib way in any way, but by way of genuine encouragement and truth, is to tell them that there really is a light at the end of the tunnel. And there is hope that they can grasp, that it won't always be this way, that one day it will be better, that there is, as I've said already, a light that they can live by, a light at the end of the tunnel. The problem, of course, is that if they're stuck in bad circumstances and life is going very tough, sometimes the light at the end of the tunnel, they know very well, can be hope, and sometimes the light at the end of the tunnel can actually mean that there is a train coming. Here in Zechariah chapter 4, these people are in really very difficult circumstances indeed. Zechariah is a prophet, and he's living around about 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And his job is to minister to the people of God who are in the land of Israel. Specifically, they're in Jerusalem. They've been in the promised land about 1,000 years or so since coming out of slavery in Egypt. And things had gone well just initially, just very initially, and then it had gone downhill from there. And progressively they had disobeyed God and disobeyed God and disobeyed God, until by the time you get into the middle of the Old Testament, things have gone completely to pot. And they're almost ignoring that God is their God and that he loves them, and they're serving other gods. And all the famous characters of the Old Testament will come up, Gideon and Samson, and you go a little bit further on and you get to the kings, people like Solomon, the wise, and so on, who was wise in some ways but not in others. And God had warned them, if you disobey me and ignore me, one day I'm going to punish you as a nation and I'm going to send you into exile in Babylon. Well, he did that. After about 1,000 years, he sent them into exile in Babylon. But he also promised that after 70 years, he would bring them back from that exile. As we open Zechariah chapter 4, they had come back just 16 years before. And what they'd come back to looked like it had been bombed. The beautiful temple in Jerusalem had been pulled down to rubble and burned. The wonderful city of Jerusalem had been practically completely destroyed. And the whole generation of people growing up in exile with hope and longing and desire that they would come back as a nation to God and come back to his temple and offer sacrifices and long for him and love him and live life in his way as God's people in God's place under God's rule, had come back as God's people to God's place, and they discovered it was a disaster zone. And all of the legends and all of the hopes and all of the dreams and all of those stories that parents had told their kids, you know, one day we're going back. And all of the dreams that they had were shattered. And it was a mess. Just rubble and disaster. And they were in despair. They despaired of hope that they would ever get back to be the people of God that they should be. And as they looked around at this bomb site, which is what it was, they just had to ask themselves the question, how can the Lord ever be in this? How can God keep his promises to us? How can we ever know God without a temple to know him through? How can we ever reach a God who we've been longing for? How can we live our lives every day? We've given up a relatively comfortable existence in Babylon and come back full of hopes and celebration to this mess, and with no capacity for dealing with what we're faced. And God sends them two prophets, one Haggai, which is a page before, we're not going to look at him just at the moment, and his task was to motivate them to rebuild the temple. But not just was God's concern for them a practical one, it was a spiritual one. And he sent them the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah has been preaching not to their busy hands, but to their wounded souls, a message of hope. And he's doing so after receiving the vision from God of what God is doing. Most of the early chapters of this book of Zechariah are this great vision of God that he's communicating to Zechariah. We're in chapter 4. So far, we've only had one big vision, actually, and it's changed scenes, rather like the different scenes of a film set. In chapter 3, the Lord told Zechariah of the solution for the unready priest who will represent the people before him. How one day, if you just cast your eye across it, there is that wonderful promise that one day, he says, I will take the sin of the land away in just a single day. That's the hope that the high priest will bring. And here in chapter 4, we're going to see not the triumph of the people being represented before God, no, but the triumph of God's anointed king. But what the Lord first shows Zechariah as he unveils his big plan that's coming about, what he first shows him actually is, as I referred to at the beginning, a bright light. Just have a look at those first few verses and you'll see what I mean. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. And he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. And also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And he answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. So far in this vision, Zechariah has been perfectly alert. It's night time, and he's not been asleep. If you follow it through from chapter 1, you'll see that he's been carefully following every different bit. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, it's almost as if he's kind of locked on to what has been going on with the high priest. Imagine for a second hearing for the first time that somehow it's possible for you to know God and be accepted and loved by God. If you've been a Christian for a while or you've heard the gospel lots of times, then that is not news to you. But to Zechariah, it was an amazing thought that the sin of the land will be removed in a single day. And it's almost as if he's locked on, entranced, pondering, thinking hard. And so, fixed as he seemed to be on that great news, that the angel now has to get his attention. And that's what's going on at the beginning of chapter 4. He talked with me, he returned, he wakened me as a man is wakened from sleep. My focus had to come back to this new change of scene, says Zechariah. And the angel says, what do you see? And what he saw is described for us. I don't know how familiar you are with the idea of a lampstand. But actually what he's describing is a central pillar, and from that pillar are seven branches, and I think the design is what they call a pinch at the end with a wick, and right at the top is a bowl. So the oil goes in the top, and it flows down the central branch, and then comes off to these seven branches. The easy way to explain it is what is used in Jewish synagogues by a menorah that has a single and comes up like that. But archaeologists tell us, as you just researched this a little bit, that wasn't invented until about 300 or 400 years after this incident, so it can't have been like that. And so all we can do is go along with what's described. And what's described is a pillar with a bowl at the top full of oil and seven branches coming off. It would have been a very bright light. Seven lamps, seven candles, a candelabra that would have something like that, you can imagine, would be a very bright light. Bear in mind, these people had no electricity or fluorescent tubes. And the thing is made of gold. And Zechariah can see this great bright light. And either side of this lampstand with a bowl at the top, overshadowing it, are two olive trees. Now, if you live in the Middle East, where are you going to get oil from? And I know the easy answer is to dig it out of the ground, but they didn't know that then. So they got oil from plants, and perhaps the most common would be olive oil, which you can burn. I imagine it would smell delicious. And there are olive trees, one on either side, overshadowing this lampstand. And if we look at verse 12, the implication is that somehow there is a branch from each of the olive trees into the bowl, continuously feeding oil into the top so it can flow down and the lights can burn. Remember, visions and prophecies in the Bible are intended to make us feel as well as learn. But I wonder what you feel when you read this. I don't know about you, but when I first read this, and I guess for some of us this is the first time we've read it this morning, you kind of look at it and scratch your head and say, well, I have I have no idea what this is talking about. If that is how you feel, then can I say you're in really good company, because Zechariah had no idea what this was talking about either. And he makes it really very clear. What do you see? Well, I see a gold lampstand. What does it mean? No, Lord, I have no idea, he says, what this is about. He just felt confused. Sure, it would have been an effective light and a bright light, but is that all? And what do you make of the two olive trees? Why are they there? The angel answers him in verse 5 as though he's somehow supposed to know. And actually, he doesn't. But instead of answering straight away, the angel tells Zechariah what God's word is. Can I just say that sometimes we are people who like to have our curiosity satisfied, aren't we? We like to know the answers to the questions that we set, like a child thirsty for knowledge, but who is not really eager to do anything with it. What God graciously gives Zechariah here, and what actually he needs, is not so much his questions answered, but to learn what the Lord is doing. And since God always does what he says he will do, we need to hear what he has to say. The big priority is not, give me an understanding at this stage of what the light is about. The big priority is, tell me, Lord, what it is you're doing. Or that at least is the way God deals with it. And what God says is, the bright light that is this lampstand that is burning so brightly, the bright light comes from solid hope. Look at verse 6, and I hope you'll see what I mean. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, a mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, and God bless it. Even though the people of God are back in Jerusalem, the country is still under foreign control. Zerubbabel may not ring any bells to you. It's not a name that you would commonly hear in the street in Chippenham. But if you do just a little bit of hunting around, then you will find that Zerubbabel is the governor. Remember, it's still under foreign control. The king of Persia is ruling the land at the moment, having smashed the Babylonians. And he's allowed the people of God to come back to Jerusalem, and he put a kind of puppet king in charge. And the puppet king's name is Zerubbabel. He can basically do what he likes, providing he doesn't interfere and mess up what the empire's agenda is. Actually, this king, this governor, Zerubbabel, is a descendant of great King David. His great-grandfather was Josiah, king in the Old Testament, and you'll find that in 2 Kings 22 and 23. But not only is he a descendant of David, he's also an ancestor, an earthly ancestor of the Lord Jesus. You'll find him if you read one of the family trees of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. You see that Zerubbabel is listed there amongst David and all the rest of them. There is a plan going on here. This is God's anointed king. Remember, God had promised David that there would always be a king on his throne. Zerubbabel is that man in Jerusalem at the moment. And amongst Zerubbabel's responsibilities are for leading the people and for rebuilding the temple. And frankly, he's not having an easy time of it. He was the one that led them back from Babylon to give up their comfortable homes and their lives of exile, but a reasonable exile, back to this mess. And as he wandered round over the hill and looked down into Jerusalem, frankly, Zerubbabel's heart must have sank. What am I going to do now? I'm the one leading the people. All of these exiles that have come back, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, leadership is sometimes isolating and thankless. And leadership can make you leave you feeling overwhelmed with responsibility and up against impossible odds. And here is poor Zerubbabel, tasked with sorting out the mess. When his great ancestor, Solomon, had first built the glorious temple in Jerusalem, he'd had a great time of it. Solomon, in Solomon's day, silver was as common, it says, as stone. They had loads of resources and a huge army and all the help that he could possibly need. In fact, his dad, David, great King David, had set aside a whole ton of stuff to prepare, many tons of stuff to prepare. There was all the might of the army of Solomon. There was all the power of a kingdom to be mobilized to come in and to put up this glorious temple that people came from far and wide, covered in gold to see. And Zerubbabel, the ancestor, is thinking back to Solomon and thinking back to this temple and thinking back to how they're going to serve God, and he has neither an army nor the resources. How's he going to deal with it? No workers, no army, few resources. It's great being trusted with great responsibility, but if it comes with little authority and few resources, what can you do? You get all the responsibility and none of the help. And right into the midst of that disastrous situation, God gives Zechariah a vision. A word for Zerubbabel. Listen, Zerubbabel. This is the word of the Lord to you. This is what I am doing, says God. Verse 6 of our passage. It is not by might, and it is not by power. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel, my plan for this temple and all that I will achieve does not depend on your organizational skills, and it does not depend on unusual resources. It depends not on an army of workers. It is not by might that this will be done. It is not by power that this will be done. It is by my Spirit, my will, my word. It's very important at this moment just to know something about the word for Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Of all the words that God could have chosen to use for Spirit, both in as the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and as the New Testament was written in the Greek language, of all the words God could have chosen to use for Spirit, he happened to choose a word that meant Spirit or wind, breath. So when you read that this is God's word, that this you can put in there that this is God's breath, and you can hear that as this is God's Spirit. The two are deliberately interchangeable. In fact, only the context tells you whether you should translate the word breath or Spirit. And sometimes it's not very clear. So if you look up Genesis 1, and we're not going to now for sake of time, you find this intriguing concept. That as the world was made in the first place, Genesis chapter 1 tells us, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. Well, I guess we can just about visualize that. And then we get the words, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now what's going on there? Here is the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, in person, in present. And to get things done, God speaks and instantly they happen. There is a deliberate tie-up between what God says and his breath and things happening and what his Holy Spirit does. If that's gone over your head, don't worry about it for now. But there is a deliberate tie-up in that concept. The point is when he spoke, creation came. The stars, the sea, the land, humanity, all of creation. God spoke and it happened. And here in Exodus chapter 15, here are the people of God being chased by the Egyptians out of Egypt. And you remember the great story, the Passover and Moses and millions of people. And they all come to the Red Sea. And you've got that Hollywood moment, haven't you? Where the Egyptians are coming down behind them and the Red Sea is in front of them. And what do they do? How do they escape through the Red Sea? Well, you know what happens. It's into popular culture now. God spoke. That is, he breathed, says Exodus 15. The Spirit is at work, and the sea opened, and the people walked through on dry land. By the way, can I just say in passing that if you doubt that ever happened, then explain why the deep sea divers from Bath just about 4 or 5 years ago found wrecked Egyptian chariots and spears and swords in just the place in the Red Sea. Buried in the silt. Just a comment. Ezekiel chapter 37, here's the prophet Ezekiel, faced with a great pile of bones. And the Lord says, speak to the bones and see what's going to happen. And what happens? God speaks, and as he speaks, as his breath is at work, as his spirit is active, suddenly the bones come together and a great army is standing on his feet. Do you see where I'm going? God says to Zerubbabel, faced with this mess and a longing for the honor of his name, my name, my resources, my authority are at work here. It might look for you like it's a mess, but I am with you by my Holy Spirit, and he will ensure this happens. It is not by the might of an army, and it is not by force of numbers. It is because it is my will. I speak, this will happen. This temple that will honor my name will be used by me, will be walked in by the Lord Jesus, will mark for the world a Savior that will one day come, will be built, Zerubbabel. Now let's just pause there for a second. Because the terms in which I'm putting it make it sound as though that was terribly exciting then. And here we are, and you might just validly say, come on, Spence, this, we're 2,500 years after this happened. It's all very nice to look back in history. But can I tell you that Zechariah's God is our God? And he is here. And he has a plan that he is fulfilling. It may not be to build a great, mighty temple in Jerusalem. On the contrary, the New Testament insists that the spiritual temple is made up not of bricks, but of people. Because the temple is where God is. And the temple in Jerusalem now is no more. It was destroyed, as Jesus said it would be, in AD 70. And the people of God, now are the bricks of the temple. He is with us by his Spirit. What he's doing, his agenda for the world, is to make a house for himself made up of people. Do you see? Zechariah's God is our God. And when as Christians we feel like we're flogging a dead horse in the task of living for him and his honor, when the building of his spiritual temple, the church, feels like it's taking forever, and when the honor of the Lord Jesus looks like it's impossible to achieve, we need to hang on to these words. It is not by might that I will do it. It is not by power that I will do it. Not by constant force of numbers. It is by my Spirit that I will do it. And what makes that all the more clear to us is that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the declared task of the Holy Spirit in his people today is to bring glory and honor to Jesus. Didn't you see? How does this relate to you and me? Because there is a bigger thing going on. As we're going to see in a moment, God's word to Zechariah has a now for Jerusalem and a not yet promise built into it. The not yet bit is the one that we are living in today. Zechariah's God is our God. His plan is our plan. His promise is our promise. And when there seems to be so much rubble and there are great obstacles in the way, what does God say to that? Verse 7, pick it up with me. What are you, O mighty mountain, quotes, of rubble? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it! God bless it! The final stone of the building, the very stone that seemed not to fit anywhere else, is the same stone that the whole building will rest upon. Imagine for a moment, in our terms, one of those arched bridges, and as they come together, I don't know how they build them, actually. I guess they put a frame in the way, first of all, and then they build on top of them, and then they take the frame away. But imagine for a moment that you've got one of those beautiful arched bridges. And as the arch bridge is made, somehow the two sides are leaning together, and you've got beautiful square bricks all the way along, but right in the middle, what do you need? You need a funny-shaped stone. One that doesn't fit. One, in fact, that would have been useless to put anywhere else in the building. And right there in the middle, in the center, is a capstone. And it's a funny shape, particularly if you're building a dome, I guess. then it would have to be the same shape in all directions. And as it comes together, so the capstone is placed. Here is Zerubbabel. Do you see the picture? And when Zerubbabel, the king, the governor, brings out this funny-shaped stone, and he puts it as the last great stone in the roof of the building, the temple in Jerusalem, he will bring it out and it will mark a completion and a crucial moment in God's plan. And he will bring it out and people will shout, God bless it! God bless it! Or in another translation, grace to it! Grace to it! What is that all about? Well, you don't have to do much searching in Scripture to find. The Lord Jesus speaking of himself in Matthew 21 and quoting Psalm 118 says that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Can you see the significance of this? For Zechariah, the promise is now and one day. We've got to grasp what they were longing for. The temple in Jerusalem was the longing of their hearts. On their mother's knees in Babylon, they had spent their time saying, you know, I know it's tough here, and these Babylonians, they worship other gods, but when you grow up, our people, they'll go back to Jerusalem. Our people will go back to our God. The God of the whole world will, he's punishing our people at the moment for rejecting him. But when you grow up, you can imagine Zerubbabel sitting on his mum's knee, and all the other exiles hearing stories of longing and of glory, and we'll go back and you can see it. These people had trudged back from Babylon for. This is what they had given everything else up for. They had settled in a generation, two or three generations in Babylon. This is what they endured hardship for. Can I say, as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, this is what they endured ridicule and threats for, and danger for. When Nehemiah is involved in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem some years later, the builders have to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the threat and danger that they were living with. This building is more precious to them than anything else. And it was worth it. It was worth the ridicule, worth the hassle, worth leaving everything else behind, worth having to resettle themselves in a new place, because this would mean the honor of God and the fulfillment of his promise and a reality for their lives that was far beyond anything they could ever experience in Babylon. But actually, that stone, that building, this temple, God's plan, was pointing to Jesus, and it was pointing to us. So there's the challenge for us. As the capstone is brought out and will one day at the end of time be placed as it were in the temple, marking that the people of God are the people of Jesus Christ who love and honor him. Here's the question, folks, for all of us. Is Jesus just another brick in the wall? Is he just an other thing on your to-do list today and tomorrow and this week? Because he can very quickly become that. And he's a slightly funny shape to be on our to-do list. He doesn't quite fit anywhere else in the wall, does he? But we'll just slot him in there and pack it around a bit. And if there are some gaps, hey. Or is he the most precious promise, the greatest priority, worth enduring whatever it is for his honor? Knowing him, loving him, longing for him, living for him, waking up in the morning and him being our first waking thought and our last thought as we go to sleep at night. Jesus is God. And his plan is what I live for. The building of his temple, the longing of his name to be honored throughout the world. Is that what you want for Chippenham, for your school, for your college, for your workplace, for your neighborhood? Or is he just another brick in the wall? Zechariah was told God's promise would be kept. And so he says, look, rejoice, verse 8, rejoice. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. You can guarantee it, Zechariah. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who is it that despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Don't let that last bit derail you for a second. Rejoice, says God, because this governor, this descendant of David, this ancestor of Jesus, he started the rebuilding of the temple and he will finish it. You stand right now in the middle of Jerusalem and it looks like a pile of rubble and it looks like all of God's plans and all of your hope and longing, it looks like the whole thing's gone to pot, and it hasn't. He will finish it. And right now it seems like a long way off, but because I promise it, says God, you can take it as a guarantee, and then you will know that this vision is real. Brick by brick. The trouble is, when things are built brick by brick, it takes ages. I remember when I was a kid, helping to build a garage in our back garden. And we did most of it by hand. It was jolly hard work, actually, but thrilling, nevertheless. And the first is we dug out the foundations by hand, with shovels still, but it was by hand. And that was hard work. And you kind of get this feeling, gosh, will this ever be built? And then we had to lay those foundations. So we made up those steel mesh things, I can't remember what they're called, and put those in. And then the only way we got the concrete, actually, was to use one of those rotating things that you see builders using. And you have to feed those, and then you have to feed them out again. Ah, will this thing ever be built? It takes ages. And then there's the hardcore that has to go on the floor before the concrete's put on that. Is this thing ever going to be built? It's taking ages. And the oh-so-slow process of the walls, which I don't remember getting involved in, but it goes brick by brick by brick. And you're going to make a fresh cement and you've got to put the... I mean, it just takes ages. Is this thing ever going to be built? Now, that was just for a little garage for a car. Imagine doing it for a temple. And it's easy to despise a small step. And it looks like it'll never be finished. And the days they lived in were days of small advance, but it was an advance. And the hope and longing on their mother's knee back in Babylon, with all of the excitement of what God was going to do, somehow had broken into the reality of trying to live their lives every day and feed their kids every day and watch their flocks every day and get a temple built. And frankly, the temple was the lowest thing on their agenda. And yes, they're going to be happy, but come on. And it was a day of small things. And if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you heard the gospel on your mother's knee. And you woke up in the morning and, you grew up to be an adult. And somehow the great excitement of what God is doing in the world has kind of smacked into the reality of paying the mortgage and feeding the kids and driving the car. And yeah, I know God's got this plan, but hey. And in our days, the kingdom of God is advancing, but oh so slowly. And you switch on the TV and the BBC smirkingly declares that churches are in decline and the obsessed Richard Dawkins is given so much airtime to share his ill-informed propaganda that there is no God. And what nobody ever says is that the churches that are in decline are the ones that aren't preaching the Bible. And if they looked at the churches where the Bible is being preached, they would find the very opposite happening. But they don't want to admit it. And it may not be numbered in thousands each week in our country, But slowly, every person who comes to know that Jesus loves them, that he died for them on the cross so that they wouldn't suffer the judgment and hell of God, and that he rose again from the dead to give them living hope. To every person who becomes a Christian, it makes all the difference of eternity. It is a day of small things that they lived in, but it was a day of things. Many of you will know the story of the little boy walking along the beach, but it bears me telling it. And a whole, I don't know what you call a collection of starfish, a shoal I suppose, thousands of them have been washed onto the shore. And the little boy picks up one, and he knows in the dry they're going to die, so he throws it back. And he picks up another, and he throws it back. And he picks up another, and he throws it back. And another man's walking along the beach, and he says to him, "Come on, you're wasting your time. What difference are you going to make to all of these thousands?" And the little boy says, "All the difference in the world to that one." Do you see? Don't despise a day of small things. And God says, who's despising a day of small things? When men finally see Zerubbabel with a plumb line in hand, that is, checking the levels, which is what builders like to do when it's all finished, well, then they'll rejoice. And this little strange bit about the seven eyes of God, well, we saw that in the last chapter. And we saw then that it's a symbol, a kind of a way of speaking of God knowing what's happening throughout all